How much of a part of your community do you feel? How much of a part of your local community do you feel? Or school community, or work community? All of us have different layers of community, don't we, that we operate within. So there is our street and our neighbourhood or village, if you live in a village, and there's a kind of group of people there. But of course, if you're out at work all day, then you probably don't see those people most of the time. So it may be that there's an office community of which you are a part. And there's the lady on the reception desk, and there's the people, if you are working in one of those open plan offices, that you see all day. Or maybe you work in a factory, and there's the same guys that you share the locker room with, and the same guys who you function with and deliver the same parts to or collect the same parts from. And you see them all the time. Maybe you don't work at all. Maybe you're retired, or for other reasons you don't work. And for you, the kind of time when you get out of the house and you see people most is when you go to the shops. And you always see the same lady at the checkout in Morrison's or Sainsbury's. Or you aim to, because you know that that one is quicker than the other one. Isn't that true? I'm told that is true anyway. And so there's a layer of community that you work within. Normally, we all have perhaps two or three different communities of which we feel a part. Maybe you've got children, and in which case you'll have the school gate community as well as you drop off from school or collect or whatever. Of course, if you're a Christian, then you're part of the church community as well. Or as we like to think of it at Emmanuel, we talk more about the church family, because the Bible's model kind of paints the picture of church as a family, and that's the one that we try to embrace. And of course, the church family is a base from which we are going mixed into the rest of the communities of our school or neighborhood or work or whatever. We are, as it were, an admixture into that local community. But if that is true, that church and being a Christian and knowing the Lord Jesus as Lord is the base from which you and I work as Christians in the rest of the communities, be it school or work or neighborhood or whatever, I wonder if any other people notice the difference. Within these wheels within wheels, these layers of community that function, do you think anybody actually notices that you are a Christian? That you work from the basis of church community? That indeed you know Jesus at all? We saw last week when we were looking at Luke chapter 6 and these blessings and these woes after Jesus had chosen the 12 disciples, 12 apostles, we saw last week that actually what he was doing there was turning the world upside down. You remember, if you were here, and if you weren't, then let me summarize it for you. He is a radical savior with a radical message. All the things that you just cast your eye across there are strange as far as the world is concerned. Look at verse 20. Looking at his disciples, it says, "Blessed are you who are poor." The poor don't feel blessed, but they are if they know him, because actually, though they may have very little in world terms, the kingdom of God belongs to them. "Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied." You don't feel very blessed if you're hungry, but one day you will be satisfied because of your faith in Christ. "Blessed are you who weep now, because then you will laugh because of your faith in Christ. Blessed are you when men hate you and when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man." In other words, you don't feel blessed when people are being horrible to you because you're a Christian, but actually it is a demonstration that you are standing out, believe it or not because you're a pain in the neck, but because you are different in the world. You function with Jesus as Lord and not yourself or not materialism or not something else as Lord. And some people will hate you, and actually when that happens, you know what? That is a good thing, because it assures you of where you're going and to whom you belong. Verse 23, "Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for great is your reward in heaven." That's how they treated their fathers treated the prophets. "But woe to you who are rich," says Jesus, "for you've already received your comfort." If you are a Christian and you have faith in Christ, then watch out, because you may not want the comfort of the gospel. Be careful. That's what woe means, alas. "Woe to you who are well fed now, like us, because you will go hungry if you miss the gospel," and so on. Can you see what he's done? We illustrated it last time. He's turned the world upside down with all its priorities and attitudes and thinking. We think that that here and now is all there is, and therefore we make the most of here and now, and that heaven is just, you know, well, you don't worry too much about that. No, says Jesus, no. Knowing God, having him as a priority, loving him, being loved by his son is what turns the world upside down, and the whole thinking and priorities and attitudes changes. We saw last week that a radical Saviour has a radical message. And actually that what he's doing here in this sermon on the plain, if you see verse 17 and 18, then you'll understand why it's called that. What he's doing is demonstrating and preaching on the character of that new community. A new people with who are themselves radically different from the world around them. The problem is that actually when you hear this sermon on the plain for the first time, it's very easy not to understand just how radical it is for those who believe it. But also that it really won't affect the rest of the world very much at all. So my attitude is to be poor or to be hungry or whatever. That's all well and good. Social inclusion. Some kind of social-minded gospel. That's fine. We've heard a lot about that in our news screens over the course of this last week. But is it all just about me and my ethical position? No. It's gotten far more impact than that. In fact, what we've got, as Jesus continues, is behavior so different and so radical, if you glance at it, and so life-changing, in fact, that even today, in a supposedly secular international society, the implications are running rampant. What he has to say to us in these verses 27 and following have been so embraced by a world that has had a big impact from the gospel that actually some people have taken what he said and wrongly applied them. And one of the problems of living in our society is that, especially in this age of tolerance and human rights, which is appropriate but in many ways has gone too far, we can too easily miss the impact of what Jesus is saying. And if you want to see the first thing that Jesus says, well, you summarize it in verse 31. And it's really simply this: do to others as you would have them do to you. So point number one then is do to others. Let's just follow it through from verse 27 and get the sense of it again, can we? There's a but here, and it's for good reason, because he's contrasting with what's gone on before, and men speaking well of you, that is how their fathers treated the false prophets. But I tell you who hear me, that is, I tell you who are listening, you who are disciples, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who ill treat you. If someone strikes you on one cheek, turn and him the other also. If someone takes your cloak, don't stop him from taking your tunic. Give to everyone who asks you. And if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. Now let's see the scene before him, shall we? There's a big crowd of people come to listen to Jesus. Come to listen and to be healed. That's what we're told in verse 17. That's the setting. And he wants people to listen to what he has to say. So he calls for their attention and he tells them something really strange. And I don't know if you've heard it before, whether you've seen it as strange, but actually verse 27 is really strange. It sounds strange. Love your enemies. Because we live in a post-Christian culture, the very phrase love your enemies is kind of bandied around in our society so that people say, oh yeah, that's what Christians do, isn't it? Ha, ha, ha. But just stop and think about what he said, will you? Love your enemies. Now, I think there are two immediate problems with that. The first is, I guess, that most of us aren't really very well aware of having enemies. Are you? I'm not going to do it, but if I asked you to get one of the clipboards the kids are using and to make a list of your enemies, would you be able to do that? Well, I guess a few of us might. But really, in our kind of, you know, tolerant society, most of us would not be aware of having enemies. Sure, there may be people from the past that you didn't get on with, or maybe you were bullied at school by, but who you don't see now because you've moved or they've moved or everyone's grown up. And sure, there are those with whom I don't have much in common and so don't really know, but I don't think I count them an enemy. Actual enemies? Do you really have people who are enemies? Remember, though, that the acceptance of Christianity and its ethics is a relatively local and modern phenomena for us. If we lived in areas of Nigeria right now, or in certain parts of the Middle East, or even in parts of the Far East, actually the very act of meeting in church on a Sunday would mean that we were terrified of those who are our enemies. Just, you know, the very fact of being a Christian would mean that I had enemies who wanted me dead and who would take big steps to ensure that that took place. In our culture, it goes only as far, most of the time, only as far as certain intellectual circles or educational establishments or certain areas of the press where being a Christian in some of those settings is a completely unacceptable position, and people have been hounded out of their jobs just for being Christians. I know people in this room for whom that has been true. But by and large, the whole idea of love your enemies sounds rather irrelevant in our culture. In fact, the idea, this is the second problem, the idea of loving someone who is my enemy, if I had such a thing, all sounds rather floppy. How can I love someone who I regard as an enemy, or at least it regards me as their enemy? They're at war with me. And of course, it rather depends on what you mean by love, doesn't it? So if I follow the popular culture idea of what love is how I feel about someone. If I switch on Heart FM, or I can't cope with Radio 1 for very long, but if I dare to switch on Radio 1 for a minute and hear through the fuzz, anyway, I won't go on, then the idea of love there would be something very contrasting to what the Bible describes love is. Love in the Bible is not just a feeling or an infatuation or an idea. Love in the Bible is an act of your will. So John chapter 3 verse 16, perhaps the most famous verse in the Bible. For God so loved the world that he, what's the next bit? Gave. It doesn't say for God so loved the world that he felt. That doesn't work, does it? No. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. This is love, 1 John chapter 4, verse 9. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. In other words, love in the Bible is not all about how you feel, though it's not irrelevant. Love in the Bible is all about what you do. Turn with me for a moment to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Sorry, 13. 1 Corinthians 13. Page 810 in the Church Bible. And verse 4. Paul is actually rebuking the Corinthian Christians here when he tells them this, because I think he expects them to know. But he describes it well. You want to know what love looks like? Well, it looks like this. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Now, we're going to go on and talk back about what Jesus said about enemies, but can I just say there are a fair few marriages that could do with taking those words seriously, aren't they? Or relationships? Just go through it again in your mind with someone who irritates you, or someone you're trying to show love to. And just ask the question, am I patient? If not, then I need to be. Am I kind? If not, then I need to be. Do I envy? Do I boast? Am I proud? Am I rude? Well, if I'm trying to love someone, the answer is no. Am I self-seeking? Well, of course, everybody's self-seeking. No. Love in the Bible is an unconditional thing that does not depend on how the other person treats me. It's all about how I treat them. I am not to be self-seeking if I am loving. I am not easily angered. And I keep no record of wrongs. So I don't remember that last Thursday you said this because... No, I don't do that. I don't delight in evil, in other words, nasty things happening to you, but I rejoice with the truth, and I always protect, and I always trust, and I always hope, and I always persevere. Now, before we get to the enemy's bit of Jesus, let's just stop and think whether we are like that to the people that apparently we love. It's challenging to say, right, isn't it? Which is why Paul wrote it to the Corinthians. He's telling them this is how they should behave to one another. I say again, there are a fair few marriages and other relationships that would do well to take that and apply it. And I don't mean for the other person to apply it to you. I mean for you to apply it to them. Anyway, come back to the context here of Jesus in Luke chapter 6. In the context of loving our enemies, Jesus goes on to describe what that might look like. Love your enemies. How does being always patient, kind, and so on apply? How does the Bible's definition of what love is, not what you feel, but what you do, what does it look like in the context of enemies? Verse 27 again. Let's pick it up. Do good to those who hate you, he says. Verse 28. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who ill-treat you. If someone strikes you on one cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone takes your cloak, don't stop him from taking your tunic. Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, don't demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. Now I understand what enemies are. Enemies are people who hate me, and to whom I'm supposed to do good. People who curse me. In other words, wish I wasn't there, or say nasty things. Who ill-treat me. Who perhaps at times even hit me, who steal from me, they're the people I'm supposed to love. Now, all of that sounds a bit extraordinary. But you know, if you switch it round and take out the enemy part and put instead just look at the reactions of how we're supposed to treat other people, then suddenly it's not quite so shocking, because everything that we've just read there is exactly how we would expect to treat people who are a part of our family or wider, you know, close circle of friends. This is a kind of kinship thing, isn't it? Let me see what I mean. Be good, that is, treat well, kindly, people who are part of my kinship group, my close friends or family. Bless, that is, praise and speak well of them. Well, all of us would try to do that to our close friends, wouldn't we? Pray for them, presumably asking God to bless and help and support and develop and encourage them. Well, I hope you do that for your church, but I hope you certainly do that for your close group of friends and certainly for your family. If my close friend or family member needs my coat, well, I'd give it to them, of course. And actually, I'd probably say, listen, you need a coat. Have you got a shirt? Because I've got a vest on. It's okay, you can have this just for now. They may not want it. But you see the point? I would do that. Of course I would. Here, have this one. If a relative takes a tool or something, I'd let them have it. I might at some point ask them if they finished with it. But if they say no, well, that's fine. They can keep it. Because actually, this measure that Jesus has set out, perhaps it's shocking for enemies, but it's not shocking for friends. And all of that is fine, you see, with a family member or a friend. But now chuck the enemy bit in. And what is Jesus telling me? Actually, what he's telling me is that I am to treat someone who is my enemy, who hates me, who wishes me ill, as if they were my close friend. My reaction to them is not, though they may be at war with me, my reaction to them is to be complete contrast. That I am treating them as if I am absolutely at peace with them. In fact, in close relationship with them. Now, I think that sounds outrageous. It does sound outrageous. But quite honestly, it's likely for most of us to be pretty irrelevant, isn't it, as well? Because you probably don't have anybody that falls into that bracket most of the time. And so we let ourselves off the hook rather easily, can't we? Let's have a look at, think through for a moment what this might look like in the course of this next week as we try to apply what Jesus says. All of us, whilst we may not have enemies, are bound to have people with whom we don't get on, or at least with whom we'd rather not have very much to do. So step one must surely mean that I pray for them and maybe pray for an opportunity to express love to them, maybe to that awkward neighbour or to that irritating bloke at the office. Or to the gossipy mother at the school gate. Lord, please give me the opportunity to help and bless them. What does it look like? Well, then when other neighbours speak ill of that particular awkward character, so I'm a Christian. I love Jesus. He loves me. I've been rescued by his blood on the cross. What difference is this supposed to mean? It means that they may be right about the nasty thing they're saying, but you know what? I'm going to try and find something good to say about the awkward neighbour. And when that awkward neighbour's car obviously won't start, and I think, oh, good, he deserves it. I don't think, good, he deserves it. I get out my jump leads or toolbox or whatever, and I go and lend a hand, bump starting it. Or I give them a lift. Or I lend them some tools, despite how I may feel. And when that guy at the office pinches the stapler from your desk, so you get out the staple pack and you follow him to his desk and you say, listen, I noticed you needed a stapler. I thought you might like some of these to go with them. And then you go down to Stores and get your own. Or you offer to make them a coffee. Or you take their wheelie bin to the rubbish lorry. Or you say something kind about their child's part in the school concert, or whatever it is. Can you see what's going on here? So you're looking for an opportunity to treat them radically different from the way everybody else in the world treats them, quite appropriately in many ways treats them. You see, what Jesus does is to sum it all up in the golden rule of verse 31. Do to others as you would have them do to you. So far, so good. But we've not yet got to the bottom of why. And can I say, as just going through all this, I'm finding this as challenging as you are. But instead of explaining why, he takes it even further and he points out that there is no get-out clause. Do to others, he says, but there is no reciprocity. No reciprocity. Now, I'm getting confused looks. I'll tell you what reciprocity means in a minute. Hold on to your hats. Verse 32, just follow it with me. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. Verse 33, and if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. Now, my guess is that most of the young people will know what the word reciprocity means. Am I right? I'm getting some smiles because they'll have seen it on posters. In schools these days, many schools at least, there is something these days called a positive behaviour policy. Certainly in this school there is, and I just naturally assume that all other schools would have the same. The positive behaviour policy isn't just a list of don'ts. They have those too. A don't do this policy, that's fine. They're called the rules. But the positive behaviour policy is designed to encourage young people to do things that are good rather than not do things that are bad. And they're contained in a set of principles called the four R's. Now, most of you will have remembered that there are three R's at school, aren't there? Remember what the three R's are? Reading and writing and arithmetic. How kids are supposed to learn to spell when you spell writing with an R and arithmetic with an R as well, I'm really not sure. I think that explains a lot about the older generation and where we are now. But there we are. Now the positive behaviour policy has four R's, not reading and writing and arithmetic, badly spelled. But in a behaviour sense, they're the very sensible principles of resourcefulness and resilience and reflectiveness and reciprocity. And kids are expected to learn what they mean. So resourcefulness means, positively, the kids are to be encouraged to think carefully about what they do. Use your brain, in other words, about how you behave. Resourceful. Resilience. Stick with it. Persevere. Keep doing the good thing. Keep doing the right thing because that will help you. Reflectiveness. Strategize and plan about how you should be. And reciprocity means to show respect to and work with others as you would expect them to reciprocate. In other words, to do the same to you. It's a modern, clever way of saying, do to others as you would have them do to you. But it's got a bit more to it. Because there's an expectation on the other person that they will do it back to you. A heavy expectation. Can I say, as a positive behaviour policy, I'm not an educationist, so some of you may think this is rubbish, but as an observation, it sounds to me that it works quite well, if you can get the kids to understand what it means. It's a good idea to encourage people to have positive behaviour. And it could be argued that those principles originate from a Christian ethic. But either way, it's all very good. Yet, of course, you don't have to be a Christian to see that those principles are good. It's what the world, Christian or non-Christian, often does, and it works for a more harmonious society most of the time. And that's what Jesus points out in these verses 32 to 34. Doing to others as you would have them do to you, it's great, but on its own, it's no great surprise. In fact, there are plenty of people in our community that do exactly that, aren't there? So you lend to people you know you're going to get back from. So you're kind to people you know are going to be kind to you. So you praise people you think will praise you. Reciprocity. It's a kind of cycle. What goes around comes around. It's what you expect to happen in the world. But no, says Jesus, no, I'm not talking about that. I'm taking it much further. What's different about what he's saying is that those who are members of his kingdom, those who follow him, those whom he has saved with his blood, must go further. Verse 35, I don't mean that, he says, but love your enemies. Not the ones who you know are going to give it back, the people who hate you, who you guess won't give it back, maybe ever. Do good to them, lend to them without expecting anything back. With the neighbours and the stapler and the bloke and the office and the kid at the school gate. Most of us, as I went through that, thought, yeah, there is that awkward bloke who pinches my stapler, you know. If I take him the staples, maybe next time he'll get the point. Hey, let's pray that he will get the point and stop being the awkward bloke and become your friend. All well and good. But actually, Jesus says, listen, do it anyway. And as if to emphasize the point, he's talking about doing all of this to those with whom we don't get on, indeed those who we see opposing us and even hating us. And when you really understand that the doing and loving is with no reciprocity, in other words, no expectation of them giving it back at any point in the future, frankly, you and I want to say, why? What on earth is the point of that? It's all very well reading the Sermon on the Plain, but really, Jesus, you know. I mean, social action and all that kind of stuff, making a difference, playing my part, it's, you know. Sorry, I think you've gone a bit too far in this one. Christian ethics and no. Why? Look with me at verse 35. He says, then your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Now, I have to admit to you, reward here isn't explained. we can spend a long time, which we don't have, going into all the concept of reward for those who honour God. But what he's absolutely not doing is he's not saying that you will go to heaven because you do this. Faith in him takes us to heaven. This is for people who already have faith in him. What's he saying? Reward must at its very least then be praise from God himself, as a proud father would praise their child. But actually, says Jesus, verse 35, that's exactly right. You will be sons of the Most High, meaning you will be heirs of God's attitudes. You will be someone, not who earns your place in heaven as his son, his child, but who demonstrates what you are. If I know him as my Saviour, then this will be the difference I will make in the world. And the communities in which I circulate will recognize all of a sudden that I am someone who has had my world turned upside down by him. And as the world starts to recognize that your world has been turned upside down, there will be a real difference because, says Jesus, God is like that. He is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Now that's a challenge. Because my inclination to the ungrateful and the wicked is to tell them to get knotted and to have nothing to do with them at the very least, if not to put the boot in at the very max. And he says no, because God hasn't done that to the ungrateful and the wicked. To pin it down properly, he hasn't done that to us. You see, this idea of loving our enemies sounds all very nice when you put it in these terms, but when you put it in the light of the gospel, loving enemies is a horrible, difficult, dangerous, terrifying thing to do. But Jesus is not speaking out of empty words. Turn with to me as we close to Romans chapter 5 for a moment, can you? Page 796. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. Actually, can I go as far as to say, if you haven't looked up other passages I've turned to, please will you turn to this one. Romans chapter 5 verse 8. Because it does rather nail us down rather well and demonstrate very well for us that Jesus knows precisely what he's talking about when he says to love his enemies. Let's pick it up at verse 6. You see, at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, that is, people who are rebels against him in attitude and action, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Follow it through. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Now, do you get the point? Jesus is saying that a key mark of this kingdom of God, this new community that he is forming, this people from every tribe and language and nation, a key mark is that they were enemies of God whom he has died for in the person of his son. If you're a Christian today, then you and I in our natural state are enemies of God, but he has loved us to death in the cross. This isn't theory to Jesus, a nice Christian ethic that's going to make a little bit of a rumpus in the world. This is practice to Jesus that has turned the world upside down and won a people for himself. And the way the world, the way our community here in, our wider community here in Chippenham or Corsham or Trowbridge or wherever you live or wherever your office is, the way the world is impacted with the gospel is for we who have been taken and become loved enemies who are reconciled to him. The way we are turned upside down and we walk around living our lives the way Jesus did. And then we'll see others do the same and have their worlds turned upside down as they recognize him too.